Good morning, church. How are we doing? Hey, we're doing good. Cool. Okay, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to Job. Job chapter 12. Now this morning, we are eating some serious food, as it were, from the Word of God. We are going to be eating steak, so get ready to chew a bit, think a bit, wrestle a bit. This is not all easy. The book of Job is a challenging book, a difficult book for us to understand and know. This morning we will be flying over three chapters, chapters 12 to 14. This is quite a chunk, and we won't actually get through all of it. We'll just do what we can and we'll see where we end up. But before flying over those three chapters, I want to begin by giving a bit of an overview of this book. This is because I want us to be able to locate our discussion or the conversation that we see Job having in the book. We want to know where we are at that point. We also want to do this little bit of an overview because Job is a big book. I don't know how many of you have read it, but it's a big book and it's hard to get your hands around it and to hold it all at once. It can be hard to even begin to know what is going on in this book. Questions arise like, is Job in the right? Just because Job is a righteous man and a blameless man doesn't mean that everything he says is right and perfect, mature, well thought out. Are Job's friends always wrong? Are they not wise at all? Is it that simple? Well, hopefully we will wrestle with some of those questions a little bit as we work our way through. We have already covered the initial chapters of Job's suffering. Our brothers did a good job on that, and I listened to Adrian's sermon from last week, and he did a very good job on chapters 4. We see that Job is in a terrible state in those first verses. In one day, Job practically lost everything he had, all his livelihood, all his servants, everything, his workers. He lost thousands of sheep, thousands of camels, hundreds of oxen, hundreds of donkeys. This is phenomenal loss. And we should always just, when we come to this book, just stop for a moment and consider that. This phenomenal loss brings about phenomenal pain in Job's life, suffering and despair, and he just walks straight into it. But Job's response is also phenomenal in chapters 1, verse 21. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, God is sovereign in these afflictions, and though God is over them and governing them, he is good, so I'll worship him. We are introduced right there at the beginning, the idea that though Satan or sin is the immediate cause of suffering and affliction, that God is the ultimate cause behind it all by permitting Satan to do what he did. When God could have easily said, no, don't touch him. I'm not going to allow you to do that. But God has purposes in these sufferings for Job. Purposes for Job, purposes for the world, purposes for God himself. And Job doesn't understand these purposes as yet, but he does understand God's sovereignty. That God is in control, that God is doing something in his suffering. Therefore, Job is just phenomenal. He bows in humble worship before the God who gives and the God who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Satan in that moment is defeated and shamed. Things then get worse for Job, right? It just goes on. He is struck with painful sores from his head right down to his toes. No rest, no respite, no comfort for this man. However, Job is victorious again. He's victorious in that Satan was expecting and Satan was hoping that Job would falter in these trials and that Job would curse God to his face. But Job does not curse God. Satan in this situation is working for the purpose of destroying faith in Job. To tear down the faithful. That's what Satan wants to do in this situation. But God is equally working in the same situation to build faith in Job. To strengthen his faithful ones. Next, we see in our story, Job's friends come on the scene. And we know, as Adrian was talking about, they do a good thing by coming to their friend to sympathize and comfort him. Isn't that a beautiful idea? Isn't that what we need to do in this church fellowship with our friends and our colleagues that encounter suffering, to just go and be with them, not to lecture or to give answers, but to be with them and to point them toward Christ? When these friends saw Job, they raised their voices and wept, it says, and they sat with him silently for 7 full days. It's a long time not to speak. That's impressive. And we could probably all learn something from that, couldn't we, when we're ministering to our friends and our family? Job then, in the story, finally breaks the silence with an utterly distressed lament, cursing the day of his birth. He opens his mouth and his pain just comes out. His sorrows come out. And now I think that these words that he speaks in a lot of places are probably a little bit rash. I think he's lost a bit of his patience. But we remember that Job is undergoing utter agony. And we cut him a lot of slack in what he is saying. And there is a process for Job to go through. He is processing life and processing suffering. He needs to understand what is happening to him. So he pours out his agonies. He can't contain it. It's too difficult for him. And his friends at this point, instead of comforting him, instead of letting it go, letting Job vent, letting him just being with him, rather than that, they begin to advise him and correct him. They don't like this talk that Job is speaking. They don't like his ideas because they're conflicting with their own ideas, and so they begin to respond to him. And then this is the part in the story where cycles of discussions begin to commence. And so starting after Job's initial lament, there is an order to these discussions if you have looked at the book of Job. First it goes Eliphaz, then Job, then Bildad, then Job, then Zophar, then Job. So what happens is a friend speaks, then Job replies. Another friend speaks, then Job replies. Another friend speaks, then Job replies. And that three sets of replies and forms one cycle in the book of Job. And there are three of those cycles in the middle section of Job. And we're in the end of the first one. It's kind of like a battle of words that is going on here, a battle of theology. Who is right, us or Job? A battle of reality is going on here, trying to diagnose what is actually happening here. Does Job understand it or do we understand it? It's interesting, however, to notice that the last cycle, so there's three of them, the last cycle is incomplete. There isn't a third response in the last cycle. And in fact, in the last cycle, Bildad, in his response, being the second person to speak, only speaks out 6 short verses. This theme, or whatever you want to call it, gives us the impression that the friends' accusations are starting to run out of steam. They are being outdone by Job's superior, though not perfect, wisdom. Remember at the book of Job, we've got to keep the start and the end in mind. Remember that at the end, both Job and his friends are reproved for what they have said. It's just that the friends got it way more wrong. And they were wrong on way more accounts, but both had answers to give God. The other thing we notice as the discussion continues, pardon me, is that the friends get less and less gentle as time goes on. And they get more and more accusatory toward Job. Rather than just suggesting at the start that Job has maybe sinned, they begin to actually accuse him of sins and tell him that he's a wicked man that has deprived people of what he owes them. And as they ramp up their attacks, Job ramps up his defense. Job's arguments seem to get stronger as the book goes on. And even, though we could talk about this, but even a little bit more hope-filled. Now, not very hope-filled, because Job is still in the darkness the whole way through. He's still in the gloom of the dark night of the soul, as it were. But little rays of hope start to pierce through his darkness as the book goes on. And we're going to look at one of them particularly near the end of the sermon. And so what we can see through the book, and this is what we are partly learning in it, is not just all the answers to everything in life, but we learn the processing that takes place in life and how we are meant to interact with that processing in ourselves and with other people. Job, through his responses, becomes stronger in his resoluteness that his affliction in his life is not the result of sin in his life, even though that is what his friends are telling him. They're saying, it's because you sinned, Job, that you are suffering. That's their main argument. Job doesn't necessarily have a main argument, I think, for what exactly or why exactly everything is happening, but he knows that that is not the reason. So Job is on a quest, as it were, to find out what is God doing. His friends are totally wrong in that respect. And then we get to chapter 12, where we're going to be looking. We are progressing now into the middle stages of the discussion, where the accusations have ramped up quite a bit. They've got quite fierce at this point. They're getting quite heated and they're getting very personal. And so I just want to look real quickly at chapter 11. In verse 3, Zophar is speaking. And Zophar starts to let loose on Job. It's actually awful what he says. We'll just pick out a few verses. Verse 3, Zophar says, "Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you, Job? You're babbling, Job. You're speaking foolish rubbish," he is saying. "Be ashamed, keep quiet, and learn from us." These three friends, and Zophar more than the others, by the way, they're all a little bit different. They seem by this point to just have completely forgotten that they came here to what? To sympathize and comfort their friend. This is insane. They are far from weeping with those who weep at this point and comforting the downtrodden, lifting up the lowly. This is kicking a man when he is down. And so Zophar continues, and some more of his logic is found in verse 6 at the end of the verse. He says, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." Very comforting, isn't it? He's saying to Job that God has taken this from you because of your guilt. In fact, Job, he should take more. Stop whining, you deserve worse. It's not a pat on the back, it's a stab in the back. But it's interesting, just at this point, to note that apart from God's grace, that sentence is true, I think. Humanity, in regard to humanity ever since the fall has received less punishment than they deserve, right? And the reason is because their judgment is being stored up. And so in this life, there is a time of grace for people to repent and come to the Lord. And so they're receiving less than their guilt deserves at present. The problem is here is that Job is a man who trusts in God. Job is a man who has known that God is on his side. Job puts his trust that God has forgiven his sins and he walks by faith. that he is with God and God is with him. And so Zophar, though speaking a truth that is common or a common precept to sinful mankind, he wrongly applies it to Job's life as a redeemed man. So it's true, but it's not true in this situation. And that is what we keep seeing through these discussions. That's what we keep seeing in Job's friends' words. God is not punishing Job because of sin. We need to keep remembering that. God is doing something good in Job's life. Now, verse 12, Zophar seems to subtly, maybe, or maybe directly, it's a little bit hard to interpret, but call Job a stupid man. A stupid man and a wild donkey of a man. That's rude. And it's these kind of wrong applications, it's these kind of attacks on his person that is infuriating Job. And this is where we come to our passage. So you can feel what Job is feeling like, the pain, but also his friends' attacks. This is a hard situation. So Job in chapter 12 is fed up. Job has not been comforted here, but he has rather been challenged. He has not been sympathized with, but rather he has been slandered. He has been listening to his friends, listening to their advice, but has not heard what is right in their counsel. So he spends half of his response now combating their ideas, and then he spends the next half speaking to God. So looking at chapter 12, we see three stanzas. We'll just break this down a little bit. In the first stanza, verse 2 to 6, we see Job's first pushback. He begins, maybe fairly enough, I don't know, but speaking sarcastically to his friends. So he says this in verse 2. We should understand this as New Zealanders, eh? No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. So what he's saying is, you three must be the people. You must be the majority to cast the final vote. When you die, wisdom will die with you, because it is found in you. You know everything, don't you? Verse 3, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? Now, much of what they have said are actually plain truths, common knowledge. Job is saying, you're not helping me by spouting off these obvious things in my pain. And it's interesting to note here, because I think this is how we start to learn how to interpret what they say. It's interesting to note that Job doesn't say, you're wrong, friends, just outright wrong. Because they're not entirely wrong in everything that they say. They have general truths. They have common principles, proverbial type wisdom about life and about God. But they are just totally off the beat in applying that truth to the complexities of life. That's where they're falling down. It's one thing to have knowledge, right? It's another thing to apply it to life. It's one thing to go to medical school. It's another thing to get the scalpel out and actually do the surgery. It's one thing to know what we're to do as Christians, isn't it? To be loving and to be kind and to be gentle and to be... It's another thing to live that out, to live it out with each other. So these friends, in my view, and I think even in Job's it seems, are not wrong in everything they say. That would be simple, wouldn't it? It would just be nice and easy. But life is not simple, and the book of Job isn't simple. Yay. We've got a hard book before us, but it's good. These friends, for instance, say things, this is interesting, that you will read in Psalms and in Proverbs. So this is why I spend a little bit of time looking at it, because you'll flip the page and you'll say, what the heck? You know, I read that in Psalms, what that man just said. I read it in Proverbs. If Proverbs are true and Psalms are true, aren't they true? Psalms are true and Proverbs are true. Job's friends, however, are just proving that they are way too simplistic in the way that they use truth. They're way too simplistic in their application of those truths and the way they apply it to people and circumstances.
And one thing I think you note is that they use the truth like clubs to batter a man, rather than like, however you say this word, scalpels, to, even though you have to hurt them, to actually try heal a person. That is how we're to use our theology, gently, to help each other. Another thing that they seem to be missing is they seem to have some truth, but not all truth. They have an incomplete theology. Look at verse 5. I think we see a little bit of it here, and if you read, there's other places, but why are they missing some truth? It says in verse 5, in the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. Their theology seems not to have been tested by life. An untested theology easily becomes arrogant theology and unmerciful theology. And it is easy when life is going well to think that God just must be so pleased with you and that you must have everything sorted out, right? Otherwise, why would God be blessing you so much with your big house and all this stuff? You must have it right. But we know, don't we, from the rest of Scripture, that somebody can be rich, they can be successful, they can be happy, and yet they can be totally wrong. They can be totally dead in sin, even. I think the point here is we use our physical eyes way too much in our judgments, don't we? We judge based on what we see. And that is what part of this book is getting at. Don't just use your physical eyes. Don't look to what is seen. And a good point here to note, another good point, is that I think this is really important, is that we can hurt people with our theology. We can hurt people, even with good theology that we can find in the Scripture. If our theology is immature or lopsided or untested, we might know something that's really true. You know, we might be reading the Bible and find something and, there you go. And just go and run around and hurl it at everybody. We ought to be very careful in how we use the Bible. And I think particularly we ought to be very careful in not just taking parts of the Bible, taking this part and that part. We need to seek as Christians to know the full counsel of God and to have it tested altogether through life, and this is an important one, through community with one another. Iron sharpening iron. We need our theology to be tested. Now, in verse 4, he goes on, verse 4 and 6, to combat their main ideas. He says this, I am a laughingstock to my friends. I who called on God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. Job here is saying, don't you know, I have relationship with God. I know him. I am a just and righteous man, but I'm suffering. Where does that fit into your theology? The book of Job is partially or very much given for that purpose, that we as Christians can weave suffering into our theology to see how it fits with the Christian life. He then says in verse 6, the opposite. The tent of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. So he's saying, sinners get it easy. They have security. Now here, personally, he might be referring to the Chaldeans and the Sabians, right? Who stole his property and murdered his servants. They are a prime example in his life that the wicked do not necessarily suffer in this life. They seem to be getting away with it. And on the other hand, he is an example that the righteous don't always prosper. He is pushing back against their theology of sin equals suffering, or suffering must necessarily mean sin. He is pushing back also, I think this is, Job is really helpful for this, against what is known today as the prosperity gospel. Now, I'm not going to go into this a lot, but it's no gospel at all. They seem to have a form of it, a version of it, that if you were to do better, Job, and give more and serve more and this, that, and the other, that you will be blessed with health, wealth, and happiness. Everything will go well with you, Job. Job is saying, no, life is not like that. The life of the man of faith is not like that. Think of Abel. Think of Abel, murdered by Cain, the righteous murdered by the unrighteous, and Cain walked away alive. Where is the justice in that? Think of Joseph in prison for 2 years, sold into slavery because of the hatred of his brothers, and he serves in Potiphar's house for 10 or so years. Where is the justice in that? Job is saying there is not necessarily justice as right with God in this life. It is coming though, right? Sin and affliction are not perfect friends. I think that's what Job's getting at. Nor are godliness and prosperity. They're not best of friends. Far from it. I think this is liberating. Read your New Testament, people, and see that Christianity and suffering are very close friends. The life of faith and suffering are very, very close friends. So part of the call in the book of Job, and we'll look at this very shortly, is to embrace it. We don't have to like it, but to embrace God in our suffering and to walk with him by faith. Job then, in verses 7 to 12, goes on and he practically says, and I'm going to keep trying to go fast, we're not going to cover everything, don't worry. But he says to his friends, don't you understand this? Beasts will teach you, birds, bushes, trees will tell you this. It's plain to all. What's plain? Verse 9, the second half. The hand of the Lord has done this. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Isn't this just plain to you, my friends? Like the hearing of words and the tasting of food, as verse 11 says, that God is sovereign over all things, even my suffering. For who or what is outside of his control? It seems here, because the friends will say similar sorts of things, it seems here that Job and his friends know the stories of creation, right? It's probably been passed on to them by oral tradition. And even for them, just looking up at the stars, the heavens, they can see that God is all-powerful. They can see that everything is in his hands, though there is chaos because of sin. That even though God might not be the first cause in any given event, sin or Satan might be the first cause doing something, but God stands behind it as the one who governs, as the one who permits or prohibits various events and evils to take place. Pharaoh chose out of his own sinful desire to afflict God's people, yet it was also God's purpose that it happened, so that he would show his wonders in the world and get glory and save his people through it. God permitted Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery, yet God intended that for the salvation of many. God permits suffering and evil things to take place for the purpose of good. And when the Chaldeans attacked Job, he knew that the Chaldeans were the wrongdoers. They were the ones sinning, right? Not God, the Chaldeans. Yet, Job acknowledged that God was permitting it to happen, to be. Where God once hedged Job in, right? God intervened in his life and put a hedge around him. God chose to take it away. God is able to govern in this way, and God was doing it. The point that Job is making is that God was doing it for reasons beyond his understanding. God has purposes in our lives and in the world that aren't always clear to us. I think, again, that's the point. when you get to the end of Job, that's the point. God's not answering all our questions, but he's saying, I'm doing things in the world. These things weren't clear to Job at this point in his life, and that's where faith comes in. But one thing that Job never did in his suffering, and this is interesting, I think, was to try to strip God of his sovereignty and his control. Rather, what Job was trying to do was to understand what God was doing through this. And in fact, in Job verse 13 on, he goes on to the end of the chapter to speak of God's mighty actions and his secret counsel, that God is doing things and only God knows why. Verse 13 says, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. What is the wisdom of aged men compared to the ancient of days? They're just worlds apart. Who can understand God's ways? And not only is God full of wisdom to make right decisions, but he has the power to carry them out. It's amazing. God is not stuck with good ideas going, I wish I could do that. God is able, he is able to do as he pleases and to bring about his good purposes in the world. So Job describes this. We'll just read it to get the feel of it. Verse 14. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him a strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. And on he goes. The point is that God is in control and God knows what he is doing. I don't, but he does. God ultimately is in control of the affairs of the world. God sets up kings and he tears them down. God chooses when people are born and he chooses when they shall die. God chooses to give some plenty and ease. But the converse is true too, isn't it? That he chooses to leave others in want and bring calamity. And many of us struggle with this, don't we? That the first part is easy, right? God gives. We're like, yes, amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We want to walk out of church. But God takes away. When you read portions like this in the Bible, you either theorize that Job is completely off his tree, he is just totally wrong, he's got it wrong, or you hold God's sovereignty over all things together with God's goodness in all things. And when you put those two together, there is baffling mystery. We don't know how it all works, but we hold them together, or should, I believe. It's interesting again to note that one thing that neither Job nor his friends wrestle with in these passages is whether God is in control or not. They're just not interested in that. Yet it seems to be the first thing that people today want to wrestle with, right? If God is, you know how they say it, if God is either good and all powerful and therefore is evil, or however they say it, you know, or God is not good because he's all powerful and because there's suffering in the world, that kind of thing. But I just hold it together. God's sovereignty, all his power, all his goodness, and embrace the mystery of how that all works itself out. Job's struggle in this book is rather to understand, why me, God? Why now? What is God doing? What is he doing in this situation in my life? And that leads us to the major point that I want to bring out and that I think lies underneath the surface of the book of Job. This is the point, that God is working out his purposes in all things, often unseen by us, for the purpose of bringing about good, ultimately, even through the furnace. Right? So there's a few parts to that, but God is working out his purpose in all things, often unseen by us, for the purpose of bringing about good, ultimately, not evil, but even though it has to go through the furnace. And this good that we're speaking of is either the good of his glory, right? He gets glorified in all things that happen, which is the primary purpose for the existence of everything, or it is for the good of his people, which is linked into that. That's beautiful. The good of his people is coupled with the good of his glory. God is working out his purposes even when we fail to understand it. And God is working out good ultimately, not evil. Believe you me, not evil, only good. Even when the pathway to that good is through the furnace of our affliction and suffering and calamity and sickness, he is working out our good in all those things. And this is where, even though I agree with Job, right, in this passage that we've just read, that God is in control. I say, amen, Job, God is in control, because I read it everywhere in Scripture. But my critique would be that Job is failing to bring out some very important conclusions about God's sovereignty in these verses. Right, I think that's where the suffering, he's coming to grips with this and hasn't seen it yet. But namely that God is not just working, it's not all he's doing, but he's working for good. He's not just governing, he is doing that, but he's governing for good purposes. This is what Job's friends, this is the irony, Job's friends should be telling him this in this moment, helping him to see this. Job, God is working. Yes, he is, but he's working for your good, Job. To do a good thing in you. To do something in you to make the end more glorious than the beginning. Though you must go through the furnace. Hold on, Job. Trust in him, Job. Listen to him. Lean into him. Don't look to what is seen, Job, but look to what is unseen. Don't just use your eyes. Look, Job, to the character of God. Look, Job, to his promise. Now, I wish at this point, imagine if the psalmist, or probably any, or Paul, or someone else, imagine if they could just walk into this situation and be a friend to Job. In Psalm 119, this would be helpful. The psalmist says in verse 71, he says this, "It is good." Right? It is good for me that I was afflicted. It's good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It is good. It hurt because it's affliction, but it was good because I learned about you, God, in it. Then verse 67, he says this, the psalmist, "Before I was afflicted," so before the events, in the beginning, "I went astray. But now I keep your word. I'm better off through the furnace than I was before the furnace, because God worked in me and he sanctified me. That's why God took me through. I see it now." Job's just not seeing it in the moment. This is where friends can help each other. God is doing something in you, Job. Put your hope in him. Know that he works for your good. Now, at this point, we're at the end of chapter 12, and we're not going to be able to cover the rest, but I want to summarize a little bit. Job, speaking again in chapter 13, he speaks of the shallowness of his friend's counsel and the unhelpfulness of it. And his cry, his desire, is that he could speak to God instead of them. Maybe then he would be helped, and maybe then he would hear truth and not lies. Maybe this would be a lesson for us as well, in our counsel, that we would have hearts to help people and to comfort people, to heal them and to restore them, that would be our aim and our goal, not just to correct them. That we would truly weep with those who weep, and this is so hard to learn, isn't it? To weep with those who weep and to hold out the hope of the gospel in every situation in life. God's people, that people that we talk to would feel God's love through us, that they wouldn't need to say, I'm going to go to God because your counsel's rubbish. That they would say, I see God's love in your counsel. Then in the next verses, right down to verse 12, Job challenges his friends to put a mirror to their faces, as it were, to consider their standing before God, to look in the mirror themselves. And this also is what we need to do, right? We know this from the New Testament. What they have been doing is picking a speck out of Job's eyes, right? Picking a speck, not using fine tweezers gently, but using a big fat crescent harmfully. They're just like, let's get that thing out. That's not what you're to do when helping people. We're to be gentle. We're to put the mirror before ourselves, test ourselves, look at our own lives, and then gently help our friends. You know, roughness coupled with the truth is not a sign of godliness. If you say you know the word of God and you're rough, I don't think you do. Some truths might be hard and offensive, right? We're not going to deny that. Not everybody likes Christian truth, that's for sure. But the righteous man will have a gentleness about him or her, a kindness about her, even to the faltering, right? Even to the faltering. This is where it can get hard as well. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, right? So Christians, if anyone is caught in a transgression, that is sin. So it's actually sin this time, not like Job. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Let's learn from Job's friends, right? Let's learn what not to do. We have a handbook here some of these passages of what not to do, and that can be very helpful for us. Now, Job draws to a high point in chapter 13, verse 15, so I'd like you to look at that. This is where we're going to start to come to an end. This is a really beautiful saying that I love, and that has comforted me so many times and has comforted God's saints through the ages so many times. In the midst of Job's sufferings, he says this, and my ponderance is whether we could say this in our hardships. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Now, Job, in all the confusion of his afflictions, says, I will hope in him. I can't see what's going on. I don't understand why this is happening to me. But one thing that I will hold on to is my trust in the Lord. That he knows what is best. That he is righteous. That this will somehow turn out for my good. Job knows God is sovereign, and that God could take away these pains in a moment, couldn't he? God could just take it away. But Job is holding on to God's goodness, that God knows what he is doing. His spirit rises up in faith in the dark night of the soul and proclaims, I will hope in God. I'll bank my life on him. Where else could I go? And this is the right response, I believe, in suffering. We see it at the start, we see it at the end. This is where we learn so much from Job's life. Remember, the main theme that is running through this book and through the Bible is that God is working out all things for his purposes in the world, often unseen by us, for the purpose of bringing about good, ultimately, even when through the furnace. And therefore, I kind of want to finish on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. You might want to read it. It's a beautiful passage for us to know in hardship and in suffering, and to know what God is doing in our lives. Paul's not off the mark in this passage when he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You know what? I have a sneaking suspicion that Paul has read Job. And I have a suspicion, I don't have a suspicion, I know that Paul has lived out Job's story in his own life. And he did it willingly for the sake of the gospel, for Christ. And I think that Paul had witnessed and knew about Christ's sufferings for our good and for God's glory. And he sees a bit more of the picture of what's going on because of what Christ has done. Paul would say to Job, he would just get alongside him and he would put his arm around his shoulder and he would weep with him for 7 days or maybe 14 days. And then he would say to Job, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart, Job. Christianity and suffering are friends. Job, don't look to your circumstances. Don't look to what is seen. Look to what is unseen, Job. Look to the character of God. Look to the nature of God. Christian man or woman, don't look to your failed business. Don't look to the tensions you have at home. Don't look to your insomnia or your physical ailments, your sickness, and think that God doesn't care about you or that God is out of control in those things. The opposite is true. The absolute opposite. God cares way too much about you. God is good and God is working out good in every circumstance in your life, whether it's through good things or whether it's through bad things. If you are in Christ Jesus, we know that scripture, right? All things work for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. God is doing something in you, in your suffering, in your hardship, in your pain. Don't look to what is seen, Christian. The pain is real and God knows it. The suffering is real. The heartache is real when you lose a loved one. But so too is the unseen realities of God's working in your life. Some people might look on you and your suffering and go, oh, that looks bad. That's an unfortunate. But you know what? Things are happening in that situation. God is working in that situation in amazing ways for your good. So Paul's wisdom to us, brethren, in our suffering is that God is oftentimes trading for you what is temporary for what is eternal. He's way more interested in your eternal good than he is your temporary good. God cares about you way too much. He loves you way too much to allow your life to only be comfortable and easy. God would rather sanctify you and make you holy and make you trust in him and love him. He would far rather, though it hurts him, he would far rather to take you through the furnace of life so that you would inherit on the other end an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God wants you, believe you me, God wants you to be blessed and happy and prosperous for eternity, forever. He is for you in that. He wants that way more than he wants you to be comfortable now. And so the call to us Christians in life and in suffering and in hardship is, will you trust God, will you trust Jesus, your Savior, in all your affliction? when you're going through it, will you think that he has forsaken you, or will you see him working in you? Will you lift your eyes above the calamity of the seen world and fix your eyes on the unseen, where God is preparing glory for you? And our hope, right, our confidence, how do we know that this is sure, that God is surely for us? Look to the cross. Look to where God sent his only son to suffer and die and to walk through great evils, great calamities, and God sent him in that direction that he would bring about good for you and for me. In the cross, we see that God accepts us fully, and I mean that fully, not partly, but fully, and God forgives us wholly, every single sin gone, so that no suffering will be because God is punishing you for sin, but rather disciplining you and working in you as his child for your good. This beautiful reality. Look to the cross. God is saving you completely. If you are trusting in Jesus this morning, if you are in Christ Jesus this morning, God is working out all things in your life for good, even the hard things. I'm sure many of you are struggling with so many hard things. But see Jesus standing with you in the fire, as it were, working in you. Trust him. Trust him, believer, and the call is, do not lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't give up your trust in Jesus in your hardship. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. Sing that out. Pray that out. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be his name. He is doing good for me. He is working good for me. Believe it and know it. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. He's working good in you. And I want to say that if you don't know Jesus this morning, if anyone here is far from Jesus and haven't put their trust in him, you can. You can. Put your trust in Jesus now. God is willing to accept you. He's willing to accept any who would put their trust in him. Put your trust in him, and he will save you from your sin and forgive you of all your iniquity. And he will work out good in your life and glory, and he will store up glory for you in heaven that no one will take away. Don't pass by the offer of salvation and eternal life in Christ Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you are to put your hope in Jesus Christ. So don't walk out of here without trusting in him, either for the first time or more fully. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Job. Thank you for the Bible, Lord, that instructs us in life and teaches us who you are. Thank you, Lord, that because of the Bible, because of your word, we know that you're for us and not against us. Lord, that we know that you're working out all things for our good who love you and who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, God, that our confidence is not in what we see in the world, but in what you have spoken to us through your Son. Thank you, God, for the hope that we have. Thank you, God, that you're a God of restoration and salvation and redemption. Thank you that we can trust in you. And Father, we pray, strengthen our faith this morning. Help us, Lord, to endure hardship, to endure it with each other as well, to do so trusting in you and worshiping in you, blessing your name each and every day. Lord, we need you, and we pray for your help, Lord, and we pray that you would speak to those who don't know you this morning. Draw them to you, Lord. Show them, reveal to them what kind of a God you are, a good God who is loving, willing to accept any and all who would come to him. Father, save many this morning. Save people this morning. In this service and in churches all around the world. and in the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.